This book that you hold in your hands this morning is the most unique book on the face of the earth. And you say, how can it be the most unique book on the face of the earth? Well, obviously, we've got lots of copies of it right here. Well, one of the ways in which it is the most unique book on the face of the earth is that it has been printed into more languages and has had more copies made of it than any other book in existence. Another interesting tidbit, it's also the most stolen book and the most shoplifted book, however ironic that may be. So fess up, how many of you didn't? No, I'm just kidding. The fact is, this book is unique. It has been banned more than any other book. There are countries today in which if you were to carry some of these and want to hand them out to people, you could be arrested for it, even today. This is the most criticized book in the history of the world, and yet it is also the most faithful book in the history of the world. I want to share some things with you this morning about why we believe what is in this book. Because if we don't understand the trustworthiness of this book, then we won't be able to receive the message that it conveys. And this book conveys a vitally important message for each and every one of us. And I want to talk to you about that message today. But it occurs to me, as I've gone through these last few weeks, that this book is under attack. Now, that's no big surprise. It's been under attack for millennia. But sometimes I forget. You know, I was preaching at Calvary Chapel Fort Worth one Sunday many years ago, and for whatever reason, I didn't feel as though I had had the opportunity to really prepare the way that I wanted to. And I shared with Pastor Bill that I was nervous about teaching that morning. I said, you know, I'm kind of nervous because I haven't really prepared. And he sat me down and he looked me in the face and he says, Ken, all your life is preparation, right? And I realized that what he says is true. The things that I go through on a daily basis prepare me to deliver to you the message that God wants you to receive. There are things that he reveals to me in my own life that may be and may not be. I have to pray through that, right? But they may be things that I'm intended to share with you. Sometimes I go through things and recognize and notice things because you need to know them. And God uses my life to get my attention. Well, lately, I've been going through a variety of things that have demonstrated to me the reality that there are so many people out there who either don't know about this book or who question it without valid reason to do so. I was sitting in a class one day that I was teaching, and I had a student tell me how another teacher had said, well, if you believe the Bible, that's just foolish. The Bible's not true, and here are some verses to prove that it's not true. And this had undermined that student's confidence in the scriptures. I was at a nursing home the other day, and I was talking with one of our dear friends at the Crowley Nursing and Rehab Center, Betty, who will probably be listening to this. She listens to the sermons online, and she shared with me a story about a young lady who had come as part of a student group to volunteer there at the nursing home. And this particular young lady had sort of attached herself to Miss Betty and was just really invested in taking care of her. And Betty was talking with her, and she said, are you excited about Easter? And she's like, oh, yes, Miss Betty, I'm really excited about Easter. She's like, are you going to spend some time with your family? She says, yes, I'll be with my grandma. And Miss Betty, being a faithful believer, wanting to have the opportunity to share the gospel if possible, said, well, you do know what the true meaning of Easter is, don't you? And the young lady said, yes, of course. Yeah, I know what the true meaning of Easter is. It's the golden egg. She's like, the golden egg? She's like, yeah, you know, we have a golden egg and we put some money in it, and whoever finds the golden egg gets the money. And she's like, well, you do know that the true meaning of Easter is about the resurrection of Christ. And the young lady said, who's Christ? Now, how that can happen in the United States of America in the 21st century is beyond me. But it's happening. We have young people today who do not know the name of Christ. And the reason that they do not know the name of Christ is because they have not been exposed to the Word of God. And the reason that they have not been exposed to the Word of God is that their parents didn't tell them. Their Sunday school teacher, if they ever had one, apparently didn't tell them, which means they probably never went to Sunday school. Their teachers don't tell them because, you know, we don't teach this in school anymore. And certainly, social media and television isn't going to tell them unless they go looking for it. And so the opportunities that people have to hear about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ are, on the one hand, monumental. There are so many Christian radio stations on the dial these days that if you go looking for it, you're going to have the opportunity to hear it. But here's the thing about those stations. If you just scan right by them and you never stop on them, then you're not going to hear what it is they're broadcasting, right? There can be a million Bibles in the room, but if no one ever picks one up and says, hey, you know, this is worth reading, then why would anybody bother? I ran into a guy at the flea market the other day whose sole purpose in our conversation was to tear down the validity of God's word and to undermine its credibility. And so all of these things over the last couple of weeks have come to my mind, and I've realized that we need to be knowledgeable regarding the validity, the veracity, the truthfulness, and the authority of this word. And we need to be encouraged in our own walk so that we can know the truth of those things that we have believed in. Amen? And I want you to be encouraged this morning, and I want to encourage you by letting you know that this is the Word of God, and that this book has a message for each and every one of us, and that message is trustworthy. Now, I want to share a short video with you. Those of you who attend here regularly, you know that I don't typically include a lot of audiovisual presentations with the message. But I felt that this video presented the information more effectively than I could just by reciting it to you. So I am going to share some things with you this morning regarding the veracity of the Bible and the way that we know it's true. But I'm going to limit my focus to one particular area. And I wanted someone to cover the wider spectrum of reasons that we know we can trust the Word of God. So we've got about a 5 minute and 30 second video that we're going to present to you right now. If you'll please pay attention to the video. So, pretty trustworthy, huh? Statistically, the odds of Jesus fulfilling even 8 of the prophecies that were referred to, he said, were millions and millions, right? In the trillions even. I want to share to begin with a few of the specific prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. You see, the Bible speaks of scientific facts as being facts before they were known or acknowledged by the scientific community. When scientists still thought the earth was flat, the Bible tells us that it was a globe. There are numerous examples of this that he mentioned, but I want to talk about the fact that Scripture validates itself unlike any other religious text known to man. There are prophecies in the Bible that are fulfilled in the life of Christ in particular, as I want to look at it today. First of all, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Scripture says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." The book of Micah prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Micah was written 735 years before Christ was born. It was prophesied more than 700 years before his birth that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel means God with us. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, we're told that he would be declared to be the Son of God. It says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." In Matthew 3:17, we have the record of this prophecy's fulfillment. It says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, as John baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. We're told that he would be rejected by his people. Isaiah wrote more than 700 years before Christ's birth that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. John chapter 1, verse 11 attests to this when he writes, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Moving on to the time before his crucifixion, it was prophesied more than 700 years before it happened that Jesus would be betrayed by a close friend. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed. Excuse me, that's the wrong verse. Psalm 41:9 says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In Luke 24, 47 and 48, we read during the upper room supper that it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So Judas betrayed Christ when just hours before, there in the upper room, the other disciples had leaned over and asked, who is it that betrays you? John had asked him that question. And Jesus said, the one to whom I give the piece of bread after I dip it in the sop. And he dipped the bread and he gave it to Judas, thereby fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now that is an amazing thing. Which one of us, having been accused of a crime that we knew that we were innocent of, would not speak in our own defense? It is human nature to defend oneself from false accusations, isn't it? When you're accused of doing something wrong and you didn't do it, what's the first thing you say? Hey, it wasn't me, right? There's a story that one of my son's second grade teacher used to tell, a Sunday school teacher. They were studying Noah's Ark, you know, and the teacher asked the question, who is it that closed the door to Noah's Ark? And my son said, hey, it wasn't me. I didn't do that. I guess it's from being a middle child. You know, you're used to being blamed for everything your siblings do. So, you know, Jesus opened not his mouth. He was silent before his accusers. We have that recorded for us in Mark chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Pilate, the governor of Judea at the time, asked Jesus again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Isaiah had said 700 years before that Jesus would say nothing in his own defense. And when the time came, he fulfilled that prophecy. Isaiah 53:5 speaks of Jesus being a vicarious sacrifice for us. In other words, that he himself would bear the burden of our sins. Isaiah writes, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That means as they laid the lictor's lash across his back, he suffered that punishment on our behalf. Romans 5, 6 and 8 says this, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 700 years before this happened, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would die for the sins of the world. And in Jesus Christ, it is fulfilled. Something a little more tangible, perhaps a little more practical. In Psalms chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, this would have been written probably 12 to 1400 years, possibly, at least 700 or 800 years prior to the New Testament times. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The soldiers did indeed gamble for Jesus' clothing. In Matthew 27, verses 35 and 36, we read that then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." It was prophesied in Psalm 34, verse 20, that none of his bones would be broken. It writes, "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." And in John 19, we read that then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." It was prophesied in Zechariah that his side would be pierced. We see that fulfilled in John 19:34. In Isaiah 53:9, it's prophesied that he would be buried with the rich. That was fulfilled in Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27:57-60, who asked for Pilate to give him the body of Jesus, and he buried it in his own tomb. That was fulfilled in that instance. And then in Psalm 16:10, we read, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Psalm 49:15 speaks likewise, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." It was prophesied in the Psalms that the Messiah, after having died, would indeed be resurrected. And in Mark 16:6-7, we read, "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here, the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is gone before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.'" Now, this is just a selection. There are more that I can choose from, but prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, written anywhere from 400 to 1200 years prior to the birth of Christ, prophesied specific instances that were fulfilled in his life. No other religious text can boast of that prophetic accuracy. You can trust this book. Amen? You can trust this book. The words that are spoken here are true. That's not even acknowledging that the writers of the New Testament, the men who wrote down the words of our New Testament, men like John, men like Matthew, men like Peter and Paul, they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw him crucified, and they saw him risen from the dead. If the things they wrote were a lie, at the very least, you must confess that they knew them to be lies. If I say I saw him risen, I know whether or not I did, don't I? He either was or he wasn't. They were either telling the truth or they were lying. And yet, to a man, they suffered torture and persecution for this thing that they believe to be true. Now, you might say, well, people will often be willing to suffer or even die for a lie. And that may be true, but not if they believe it's a lie. People will suffer and die for a lie that they believe to be the truth. But who would willingly suffer and die for a lie that they knew to be a lie? Having nothing to gain, no motivation, no purpose except to perpetuate a lie. No, these men died because they knew that the words that they spoke and wrote were the truth. They were willing to die because they knew that a greater future awaited them, that a greater life was in store for them, because they had seen Jesus die and they had seen him resurrected. So they knew that even if they died, they had the promise of eternal life. Their behavior can be explained in no other way than to say that they believed that the things that they spoke and wrote were absolutely true. Now, having established the fact that the Bible is trustworthy, having established the fact that its testimonies are true, it begs the question, what then does the Bible have to say? If its words are true, then what does that require of me? Well, Let's turn for a synopsis, for a thumbnail sketch, if you will, of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there if you have your Bible with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While you're turning there, I'm going to talk for a moment about a couple other things. You know, today is a special day, Resurrection Sunday, but it's also an anniversary of sorts. 14 years ago as a church, we held our first service in this building on Easter Sunday. Amen? So this is 14 years. And in that time, we have been teaching the Word of God, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, not adding anything to it or taking anything away from it. And our commitment is to continue in that vein. If you're here with us today, you know, last week we were in Acts chapter 20. Next week we'll be in Acts chapter 21. Today we're taking a momentary break to talk about this particular message because today is Resurrection Sunday, because today is the day on which we acknowledge something that is true every day of the year, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, became a man, dwelt among us, lived a sinless life, died upon the cross for our sins, and that on the third day he rose from the grave. And that those who put their faith and their hope and their trust in him have the promise of everlasting life. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, John writes this. He said, "This is the testimony." In other words, you want to know the truth? Here's the truth. This is the testimony. God the Father, has given us a gift. He has given us eternal life. And that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It is a very simple question. It isn't, were you once saved, or did you once come forward, or do you this, or do you? It's just one thing. Do you have Jesus Christ? Is he the Lord of your life? Not, is he the Lord of your grandma's life? Or not, did you one time go to Sunday school when you were a little kid and walk down the aisle? No, the question is, do you have Jesus? Does Jesus have you? If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. That's what the scripture tells us. Now, if you do not, if you cannot answer that question by saying, yes, I have Jesus, I want you to know, I'm going to give you an opportunity in a few minutes to rectify that situation. I'm going to invite you in a few minutes to consider the claims that God has made through the word that Jesus Christ, his Son, died for your sins. I want each and every person here to leave here today knowing that they have had the opportunity to receive the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment or two. But the gospel message, the central theme of the scriptures, the truth that attests to the testimony that I just shared with you, is found here in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." First of all, that word gospel, it's a Christian word. We use it a lot. People who aren't Christians, they wonder, gospel, what's that mean? Well, it means just simply this, good news, right? It's good news. If you receive good news, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to find somebody to tell about it, right? You want to share it with somebody. You know, if you get engaged, what do? Well, you go on Facebook, you change your status because you want all your friends to know. At least that's what I did a couple weeks ago. You know, when you get a new job, what do you want to do? You want to call your friend, "Hey, man, I got that job," you know, or you want to share it. It's good news. Well, Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, a church that he helped to establish, he's saying, "Listen, brothers, I am proclaiming to you the good news which I already preached to you, which I already proclaimed to you, which also you received and in which you stand. In other words, he's saying, listen, this is good news. I'm going to remind you of what it is. I preached it to you, or I told you about it. You received it, meaning you believed what I told you was true, and now you stand in it. In other words, you're continuing in the truth of what you received, and because of that, you're saved by it. Well, saved from what, you might ask? Saved from sin. The Bible speaks very clearly that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory and the perfection of God. I don't need to tell you that you have done some bad things in your life. Is there anybody here who has not done some bad things in their life? Is there anyone here who has not done something for which they wish they could be forgiven? Well, I've got good news for you. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven so completely that it's as though you never did anything bad to begin with. Isn't that awesome? Well, how does that happen? It happens by believing the words that I'm about to share with you. Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you," he's going to tell him what he said, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." In other words, I'm not making this up. This is what I also have believed, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. What does that mean, according to the scripture? It means that he's saying just as it was prophesied that he would, that Christ died for our sins just like God said he would. In, again, Isaiah 53:5, I read this already, but I'll read it again. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." By the way, transgressions and iniquities, those are things you've done wrong. Transgressions are when you cross a known line. Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong and you knew it was wrong before you did it, but you did it anyway, right? That's called a transgression. There was a clearly defined line and you stepped over it, right? Well, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Iniquity, what is iniquity? I like to think of iniquity as the want to sin. It's the desire to sin. It's the thing that makes you want to cross over that line, right? It's the, I know I shouldn't do that, but I think I'm going to want to do that anyway. It's that iniquity, that wickedness that is in each one of us. And it says that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. In other words, it's like, have you ever had that situation where you know you've done something wrong, you know you've been found out, and you know you're going to get in trouble for it? You know that there is going to be a price to pay for what you've done. There's just no way around it. And until that price is paid, you live in a state of anxiety, right? You can't enjoy anything you're doing. You can't enjoy anything you're watching or reading, or you can't even enjoy your dinner, whatever the case might be, because you know that as soon as mom or dad or whoever gets home, you're going to get it. And it's like, it's almost like that when that punishment finally comes, it's almost a relief because at least now it's behind you, right? There's a peace that comes from knowing that you have finally paid the price, whatever that is to be paid. Well, that's what Christ did for us. You see, the punishment for our peace, the chastisement of our peace, the punishment that had to be carried out in order for us to come to peace with God, he bore that for us. He took it for us. Okay? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Amen? So Paul goes on to say, listen, I deliver to you first that which I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul is saying, listen, this was prophesied. that he would be buried and that he would rise again on the third day. He's referring specifically, there might even be a note in your Bible pointing you to it, to Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read it for you. It says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol," which is the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be in the grave long enough to even decay. I'm not going to be in there long enough for that to happen. I'm going to be in there for a little while, but you're not going to allow me to remain in the grave. It was prophesied that he would rise again on the third day, according to the scriptures. He goes on to say that there were eyewitnesses to this. He was seen afterwards by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. And he was seen by over 500 brethren at once at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Paul is saying literally, listen, if you don't believe me, there are over 500 people who saw him alive after he had been crucified. Go ask them what they saw. Go ask them whether or not what I'm telling you is true. You see, if Jesus had not risen from the grave, it would have been the easiest thing in the world for them to prove or to disprove. They just had to produce a body, right? But there was no body to be produced because the tomb was empty. Amen? The tomb was empty because he rose from the grave, and there are over 500 eyewitnesses to that fact. And then Paul goes on to say, in verse 8, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This book is trustworthy, and it has a lot to say about a lot of things, but the central message of it all 66 books, all 40 authors, comes down to the fact that God loves you, that God wants a relationship with you, that your sins, the things that you have done wrong, separated you from God, and that someone had to pay the price for those sins so that you could be reconciled to him. Knowing that you were unable to pay the price yourself, God sent his own son, who lived a perfect and sinless life, to die and suffer upon the cross to pay the price for everything that you did. So that if you will simply trust in him and believe in him, that you will be saved. Amen. That you will be forgiven, that you will be reconciled to God. How do you do this? Well, Romans chapter 10 tells us in very direct and straightforward terms how a person can be saved. What does faith say? In Romans chapter 10, verse 8, the question is asked, but what does it say? What is this salvation by faith all about? Well, it says this: the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the word Lord in the Greek is kurios, and it means master and owner. In other words, if you believe, if you confess with your mouth, in other words, if you acknowledge Christ Jesus as your master, if you acknowledge him as your owner, if you say, you know what, I'm not going to be in charge of me anymore, I want Jesus to be in charge of me now. I want to submit my life and myself to him. not to a man, not to a church, not to a person or to a program, but to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, in other words, truly believe that God has raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. In other words, He will not disappoint you. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. In other words, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter if you grew up in the church or if you didn't grow up in the church, doesn't matter what your nationality or your race or your gender, none of those things matter. What matters is this: who is Jesus? Is He the Son of God? Is He your Lord? Do you believe that God has raised Him from the dead? Verse 12 again, for there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is over all and is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? That's what this book tells us. It tells us that whoever calls on His name will be saved, they will be forgiven for their sins, and they will receive the gift of eternal life. For as John said, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this gift is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So my question for you this morning is, do you have the Son? If the answer is yes, praise God. If the answer is no, my question to you is, do you want to? Do you want to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord this morning? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead? If you do, then I want to encourage you this morning to call upon His name, because if you do, He will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the testimony of Scripture. We thank You for Your word, which we know is true. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for demonstrating Your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Your Son, Jesus, died for us. Lord, I pray that every person within the sound of my voice this morning would put their faith, their hope, and their trust in You. Lord, I pray that every person within the sound of my voice this morning would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and would believe in their hearts that You have raised Him from the dead. As every eye is closed and every head is bowed, no one looking around, this is a very personal time, a very personal moment, because this is the moment of decision. Now, don't get me wrong, the moment that comes after the moment of decision is not private, it's very public. Jesus said that if you deny Me before men, then I will deny you before My Father who is in heaven. He says, but if you confess Me before men, then I will confess you before My Father who is in heaven. One of the requirements for salvation is that we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have to acknowledge it before other people. That comes next, but this is personal, this is private, this is the moment of decision. Because you see, right now you have a choice to make. Now maybe you've already made that choice. Maybe you've already decided that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've already recognized the reality that God has indeed raised Him from the dead. Maybe you acknowledge that you have forgiveness of your sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Lord. If that's you this morning and you've already made that decision, I want to encourage you right now to pray for those who haven't, that the Holy Spirit would move upon their hearts and enable them to acknowledge the truth that you have already recognized. But if you have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have yet to come to the realization that God did indeed rise from the grave, that Jesus rose from the grave, if that is a decision you're wanting to make this morning, I want to invite you to make that decision now. Will you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Will you call upon His name? Will you be born again this morning by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus? If you're here this morning and you want to make that decision today, don't worry, no one's judging you. If anything, we're going to be thrilled for you. I just want you to lift your hand and say, I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior today. Praise the Lord. He sees your hands and he knows your hearts. I want to encourage you as you make this decision, and I want you to know that every sin that you have ever committed, anything that you have ever done that was displeasing to God, it's being washed away right now by the blood of Jesus. You are forgiven in him. I just want to encourage everyone here this morning to stand. Let's all stand together. And let's just pray this prayer all together, even if you've prayed it before. If this is your heart today, then pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for me. Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I confess that I have done wrong. Right now, I turn from my sin and I turn to Jesus Christ. I confess him as my Lord, and I believe in my heart that you raised him from the dead. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.